That is indeed my hope and prayer tonight, that as we consider God's word from Romans chapter 5 and Lord's Day chapter 4, summarized there, that we ask that very same question, amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Last week, with regard to Lord's Days 2 and 3, we considered together God's word from Romans chapter 5, 12 to the end of the chapter. Now we just back up to the first part of the chapter, 1 through 11, and particularly verses 6 through 8 of Romans chapter 5. And I would also invite you, ask you to turn with me in the back of the Psalter hymnal to page 11, Lord's Day 4. Lord's Day 4, the third and last Lord's Day of the first section of the Catechism on man's misery. Lord's Day 4, questions and answers 9, 10, and 11. Let's together give expression to what we believe regarding these things, stating together the answers. Page 11 in the back of the Psalter hymnal. Question 9, but doesn't God do man an injustice by requiring in His law what man is unable to do? No. God created man with the ability to keep the law. Man, however, tempted by the devil, in reckless disobedience, robbed himself and his descendants of these gifts. Will God permit such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? Certainly not. He is terribly angry about the sin we are born with, as well as the sins we personally commit. As a just judge, He punishes them now and in eternity. He has declared, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." But isn't God also merciful? God is certainly merciful, but He is also just. His justice demands that sin committed against His supreme majesty be punished with the supreme penalty, eternal punishment of body and soul. We give our attention to the Word of God, Romans chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. Hear now God's holy word. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. 6 through 8, our text, for while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. May God bless His word to us tonight. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, in Matthew chapter 1, the angel said to Joseph, "Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call His name Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins. You might wonder, why are we referring to a text that we reserve for Christmas time when we celebrate the coming of Christ? It's far from Christmas time. Not really. If you look in some of the stores, they're already advertising it. I looked at the Toys R Us brochure that came in the mail yesterday. In fact, it said, naughty is not an option. Boys and girls, maybe we should keep that in mind every day of the year. Naughty is not an option. But you see, Christmas time is very soon once again. And the reason we refer to this text is because of that last phrase, and He will save His people from their sins. You see, beloved, what an amazing statement. And sometimes in the merriment of our Christmas celebration, we must confess that gets lost. That little statement, which is packed full of meaning, it becomes treated so very lightly. I mean, after all, the birth of a newborn is exciting, and sometimes it's easy to revel in the excitement of that newborn and forget the rest. And of course, for the world, Christmas has absolutely nothing to do with any of this. But we know that it has everything to do with the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that means that we cannot separate the manger from the cross. That means that we must celebrate Christmas and the birth, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, with a view to Good Friday and Easter and His ascension, because His coming means absolutely nothing for you and me apart from those other redemptive events. And it means, too, therefore, that we really cannot celebrate the mercy and the love of God which is put forward at Christmas time. We cannot celebrate the mercy and love of God without the backdrop of man's sin, our sin, and without the backdrop of the justice of God. Indeed, we know that there are those who want to play off the mercy and the love of God, and they want to say, God can't love and punish at the same time, can He? We pointed out last week in this portion of the catechism, the writer asks the questions in such a way that he takes the believer, you and me, on a journey from arrogance to humility. You remember that question 6, as did God create man so wicked and perverse? In other words, is it His fault? And there will also be a question similar to what we just asked. God can't love and punish at the same time, can He? You see, beloved, we like to hear about what Jesus did for us. We love to hear about what we have because of His work. As Paul says, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We love to hear that good news. But unless we understand the character of His work and the nature of those for whom that work was done, we really cannot and will not understand just how great the mercy and love of God are. And you see, beloved, that's what Paul places before us, really, with this text, with this parenthesis, if you will. It's almost as if Paul, when he gets to verse 6, our text, he stops and as if he says, and as an aside, he tells us exactly why we don't deserve this peace with God, which he just said we have. And then he goes on to tell the amazing reason why we have it, describing the character of Christ's sacrifice for sin. And beloved, from this text we learn that Christ's sacrifice for sin satisfies God's justice on the one hand, something with regard to God, and it demonstrates God's love. And we could add for you and me on the other hand, something with regard to God, something with regard to you and me. It satisfies God's justice and demonstrates God's love. Christ's sacrifice for sin, first of all, satisfies God's justice, that justice which had been terribly violated. The text, verse 8 again, says, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We know that. We hear that. Again and again, we are fully aware of that. But we need to stop and let that sink in. Especially as we think about our Christmas celebration, which we are maybe even making plans for already, that the only reason Jesus came and died was because of sin. Not that we might have a nice, peaceful holiday filled with presents. The only reason he came and died was because of sin. Sin which violated a just and holy God, a violation by those who were made able to obey him. Again, question 9, but doesn't God do man an injustice? We, it just said that the question and answer before that in Lord's Day 3, that we are inclined, we are totally corrupt, we are totally unable to do any good. But doesn't God do man an injustice by requiring in his law what man is unable to do? Let's rephrase that and put it in our language today. Isn't God being unfair? After all, we can't help it. Man can't help it. Man simply cannot do what he commands. And the answer, no. No. God created man with the ability to keep the law. Man, however, tempted by the devil in reckless disobedience, robbed himself and his descendants of these gifts. It's not God's fault, you see. God gave man all that he needed, as answer 6 says again, to truly know God his Creator, love him with all of his heart, and live with him in eternal happiness for his praise and glory. God gave man all he needed for that. God is not unjust. The problem is that God has not been given what man was made able to give back to God. God has not been given what his from man what his holiness demanded and deserved. And therefore the progression, question 10, will God permit such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? You see, it's almost as if the writers wrote this in such a way to show that slowly the confessor is getting it. Slowly he's getting it. But to rephrase that question again, is there any possibility, is there any chance that God will just forget about it? Is there any possibility that God simply will not do what he said he would do with regard to sin? Well, the answer again, certainly not. He is terribly angry about the sin we are born with as well as the sins we personally commit. As a just judge, he punishes them now and in eternity. Is there any possibility that God will not uphold his justice? Absolutely not. I mean, we wink at sin. We tend to treat sin as no big deal so often. We tend to act as if it's just a mistake so often. And so often, we don't treat sin. There's no consequence with regard to sin, but it angers God. Sin is completely the opposite of his holiness and righteousness and purity. Now, when someone sins against you and me, it is not completely opposite of our nature. Maybe that's why we so easily let it go. But our sin, beloved, attacks God's divine being. And because it attacks God's divine being, it demands punishment. But isn't God also merciful? Here comes that question. Isn't God also merciful? God is certainly merciful, but he is also just. His justice demands that sin committed against his supreme majesty be punished with the supreme penalty, eternal punishment of body and soul. Beloved, if God were to treat sin as we do, if God were to let it go, God's word would be absolutely no good. He wouldn't be God. And we could never, ever, ever depend on any of his promises. We could not depend upon his promise that Christ has done for us what God says he did for us. Either sin reigns or God reigns. It can only be one. But praise be to God, Christ's sacrifice satisfies God's justice, which had been terribly violated, that justice against those who deserved punishment. Now notice again Paul's description of those for whom Jesus died, and notice really just how very unflattering it is. Paul says we were weak. He says we were ungodly. He says sinners. Verse 10, jumping to verse 10, enemies. And to be sure with those designations, he describes absolutely all of mankind. But notice the context again. He's talking to believers here. This includes His people. This includes the elect of God, believers. It is no compliment for you and me. First of all, He says weak. It's also translated as powerless. And I want to take the time to go through these four designations so we understand really the truth of ourselves, and then we cannot help but to say, amazing love. How can it be? Weak, or also translated powerless, with the idea to be completely unable, absolutely no possibility of doing any good that is pleasing to God. Completely unable, with no possibility of doing anything at all to earn or to achieve salvation, or to even begin to satisfy God's anger, to even begin to calm Him down, to pacify Him, if you will. Completely unable, no possibility of doing anything fit or worthy to help rescue myself from the effects of the fall, that supreme penalty, punishment of body, eternal punishment of body and soul. And along with this, the idea of being weak includes not being able to understand spiritual things, not being able to seek God, not being able to see the kingdom of God, because mankind is spiritually dead. Like a corpse, unresponsive. Now, we don't like to use that kind of an example of someone who is dead, but that's the example that Paul uses in Ephesians chapter 2, doesn't he? When we were dead in our trespasses and sins, one who is lifeless, even to the touch. Boys and girls, if you've seen a body in a casket, you can stare as close as you can and long and hard at that body, that shell of that person, and there is absolutely no life, not even a twitch, completely unresponsive. Now, indeed, that's difficult. It's difficult to comprehend for those who have been born again. We can admit that it's difficult for us to comprehend, but we must understand the truth of that deadness. Weak, powerless. And then Paul says, ungodly. Now, with that word, what Paul is doing is he describes the class of men for whom Jesus died. And his point is, there is no other kind. There is no other class of men. All people belong to this class of mankind, ungodly. And when Paul says ungodly, he is not just saying that they are those who simply don't believe in God and beyond that, they're neutral toward God. Not at all. He is talking about those who are utterly and completely hostile to God, without God, anti-God in their thinking and in their lives, as he says in chapter 1, who suppress the truth of God in their unrighteousness. Those who are ungodly are those who are in fierce opposition to God. They don't want Him to rule over them. They want to be free from Him. They oppose His holiness and His omniscience. They can't stand to hear that God knows about our every thought and word and action even before we engage in them. They do not accept His righteousness. They do not want their sinfulness called into question. They hate everything about Him. Weak, powerless, ungodly, sinners. And very simply, we understand this. That's Paul's talking there about, those who miss the mark of what God has said. They fall short of God's standard. They have broken God's law in every single detail. And then again in verse 10, enemies. And with that word enemies, really what Paul is doing is he summarizes what he means by weak or powerless, ungodly sinners. And he goes beyond everything that he has already said. If that's not enough, he goes beyond it. You see, beloved, not only are we unable to save ourselves, not only are we unlike and opposed to God, not only are we lawbreakers, but by enemies, Paul is reminding us that we would also attack Him and destroy Him if we could. If we had the slightest opportunity and possibility, we would do away with God. Again, that describes us. Paul is talking to the church of believers. He is talking about those for whom Jesus died. This characterizes those for whom Jesus died. Oh, how often don't we tend to think, well, I'm not so bad. I mean, really. That's why I said before that it's difficult for us to comprehend this for those who've been born again. And it's so easy for us, sadly, to think, well, I'm not so bad, but how untrue. Again, as we think about our Christmas celebration, we tend to think, we tend to make Christmas about our kindness and our generosity. Again, we make it about being naughty or nice, or at least society does. But you see, Christmas is really about our sinfulness. It is really about our horrible nature and what Jesus came to do about it. But this is the kind of world that our Lord entered, a world of enemies of this sort. And He entered it willingly. Oh, beloved, oh, how we deserve God's just wrath to be poured out against us, but instead His justice is satisfied by the one who is undeserving. Paul says, Christ died. As I thought about those two little words together, Christ died. It's really contradictory, isn't it? Christ died. He was the perfectly innocent one. As the Bible says, He knew no sin. The Bible says He was without sin. He earned no punishment. He only ever pleased God, yet He was punished for sin. As Isaiah 53:6 says, the Lord laid on Him the iniquity of us all. And Paul teaches, beloved, that of the Lord laying on Him, that act, Christ's sacrifice for sin, not only satisfied God's wrath, and make no mistake about it, it did. God's wrath against you and me by His grace is completely satisfied. It is no more. But not only did Christ's sacrifice for sin satisfy God's wrath, as 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made Him who had no sin to be sin for us. Why? So that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. That we might become the righteousness of God. You see, beloved, there's absolutely no possibility of that if Jesus Christ did not satisfy God's justice. But He has. And therefore, His sacrifice for sin, again, something in relation to God, satisfied His justice, but also something with regard to you and me. It demonstrates God's love. And notice, as Paul points out, it does so in a way that is foreign to man. Verse 7, for one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. For a long time I struggled with what in the world is Paul saying there. But you know what? That points to the unique character of God's love. That unique character is seen in the comparison between Christ's willingness to die and man's willingness or lack thereof. And what Paul is teaching us here is that when it comes to man's sacrifice for another, it has to be worthwhile to the one who is sacrificing. That's what Paul's saying. It has to be worthwhile. It has to be for a worthy substitute, one that I think sort of deserves it. And Paul gives two examples. A righteous man, first of all. Very simply, a righteous man does what he ought to do. He is righteous. He does what the law and what justice require. He gives to others their due. He is right and fair to others. And Paul says, for this one, for a righteous man, scarcely would one sacrifice themselves. Scarcely, or also translated, very rarely. Now what Paul's saying there is that an actual example is rare. An actual example is hard to find. It's as if Paul's saying, I can't think of one, but scarcely. He is saying it's hard to give this serious consideration because the possibility of this is slim and none, but we'll give it a scarcely. And then Paul climbs up the totem pole a little bit from a righteous man to a good man. And the idea there is one is of one who is not only righteous, but even beyond that, is kind and generous and morally good, one who promotes the well-being of others, one who is honorable. And Paul says, for this one, for a good man, one would dare even to die, or as it's also translated, might possibly dare even to die. Not much more of an opportunity from the righteous man, but maybe a little bit more. And we've all heard stories of noble sacrifices, whether it be in time of war, one soldier clearly giving his life to spare the lives of his fellow soldiers, or maybe even someone, an adult, giving their life for a child, or we've heard of noble sacrifices in the midst of disasters. Yet Paul's point here, very simply, beloved, for these two examples, slight possibility. But for an enemy, it's absolutely unthinkable. It's absolutely unthinkable. If one is not my friend, or if that one is not one who has never hurt me or done me something, done some wrong against me, forget it. Forget it. And you see, beloved, that's the complete contrast to Christ's sacrifice. While we were still weak or powerless, ungodly sinners and enemies, Christ died for us. Enemies. And the point is that none were friends. He was a friend of none, of not one of mankind. He was only an enemy in the eyes of mankind. Those who wanted to hurt him, those who wanted to kill him, those who wanted to get rid of him. And even while they were in the very act, as it were, of opposing and despising, at complete odds with him, totally unworthy. Maybe to put it in terms that we can understand as we think again about others, humanly speaking, we were those that we would think are not a worthwhile investment. We were like those that we would give no thought to, for example, well, if we give them a little bit of help, they might be able to make something of themselves. No, instead, we would think, no, it's no big deal if they disappear. That's us. That's us. That's how we stood in the sight of God. That's how we stood before Him. But Jesus died for us. He died for those such as this. He died for those who were bad, bad, bad. Just as Isaiah 53 says that there was no beauty in Him to attract us to Him. There was no good in us, absolutely no redeeming value in you or me to attract us to Him. That He would say, well, there might be a little bit of good that I can glean from this one. We would be of no benefit to Him. And that's why this is such a powerful demonstration of God's love. A love not motivated by love on our part, but beloved, by Christ's sacrifice, we know what true love is, as John says in 1 John 3:16. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down His life for us. You want to see true love? Look to the cross. Look to the cross of Jesus, where God's justice and His love, His mercy came together. They met on our Savior as His justice, His wrath was poured out on Him that was due to you and me. And His love was poured out on us because of the work of Jesus. Beloved, God's love exceeds the utmost limit of human love. God's love is unprecedented in the sense that there is no example of love for God to follow. We have a lot of examples of different things in life, but there was no example of love for God to follow. It was unprecedented in the sense that there was no merit or no accomplishment from our side to warrant His love. His love is unparalleled in the sense that no one and nothing can match the condescending, pardoning grace of God. And we also need to remember, beloved, that Christ did not earn God's love for us by His death. Some would have us to believe that's how it works, that in a sense, God said, well, now that He has sacrificed Himself for them, I guess I better love them. No, Christ's sacrifice did not earn God's love for us, but Christ's death was an act of God's great love that he already had for his people by accepting the payment of another. Again, for us. And now we can jump forward to the first question and answer of Lord's Day 5, just briefly. The first Lord's Day on deliverance, question 12. And here again, notice with this question how the author of the catechism now brings to the believer to that point of humiliation. According to God's righteous judgment, we deserve punishment. It is an acknowledgement. We deserve it. Guilty as charged. According to God's righteous judgment, we deserve punishment both in this world and forever after. How then can we escape this punishment and return to God's favor? God requires that his justice be satisfied. Therefore, the claims of his justice must be met, must be paid in full, either by ourselves, and then the words of comfort, or by another. I mean, that's the testimony of Scripture. How often don't we read Christ died for us? Christ gave himself for us. Christ was sacrificed for us, for the sake of, on behalf of, instead of. In John chapter 11, verse 50, the high priest Caiaphas, to the other religious leaders at the time of Christ's trial, says, "You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish." Little did Caiaphas know the truth of what he was talking about. Galatians 2, verse 20, "The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Again, for us, for us, for us. And the idea there is substitution in the place of. An actual transfer took place. Boys and girls, we've talked about this before from time to time. It's as if he completely lifted us up, moved us completely out of the way, and he stepped right into the way of God's wrath against you and me. Substitution, an actual transfer. Again, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he was made to be sin for us instead of us. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Again, instead of us. He took our penalty. He took the death and all of God's wrath and punishment that was involved in place of us. Indeed, beloved, a love so foreign to man that we can't even begin to comprehend it. And again, that is us. That is us. That is how we stood before God. That was our condition when our Lord Jesus Christ stepped in to take our place. We are the unworthy ones. We were enemies. We deserved the eternal wrath of God to fall on us with all of its weight and all of its fury. How then can we so often be conceited? How then can we often think, "Well, I'm not so bad"? I mean, isn't it true, at least I must say this, you know, I tend to consider that my faith and my attempt at obedience and my profession of faith and my periodic demonstration of love for others and my church membership and this and that and the other thing, I sometimes try to find a little comfort in these things, that somehow they make me a little bit worthy in the sight of God, or at least more so than those who do not believe. But no, all of that is the result of the work of the Holy Spirit through new birth. All of that is the result of being reconciled to God by God's grace. Absolutely no credit goes to me. Christ's sacrifice is the ground of our new life. It came long before. Again, Christ died for us while we were still his enemies in order to give us new birth. And only, beloved, when we are truly humbled by the truth of ourselves, only then can we be in awe of God's amazing love. And only then will we truly desire it for others. Indeed, God looks with favor on us, on his believers. He speaks tenderly to us only because of the merits of Jesus Christ. Because otherwise, beloved, we wouldn't even want to hear what he has to say to us. Apart from the Lord Jesus, we wouldn't even want to hear what he has to say to us. But in Christ, we hear those blessed words, my child, my son, my daughter. Indeed, for those who reject him, they are still his enemies. They are still in danger of the fire of hell. They are still subject to God's anger and just demands. But notice what Paul says, God shows. He still shows. Paul speaks in the present tense there. It's ongoing. God still today shows his love through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The death of Jesus Christ is still, it continually is the most amazing and striking demonstration of God's love for all those who humble themselves in the sight of the Lord and put their faith and trust in Christ. And indeed, his mercies are new every morning for those who believe. And this is that very same love, beloved, from which Paul says nothing will be able to separate us. What a reason to rejoice in the Son of God who came. Just one more look forward to Christmas. We make Christmas about gifts given and received, but we know, I trust, that there is no greater gift given than the one given by God and received by faith. There is no greater gift than this, that Jesus Christ died for us. Indeed, that is the foundation of our salvation. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, on account of Christ alone. He is the foundation of our salvation. He has done it all. And therefore, glory be to God alone, both now and forevermore. Amen. Let's pray together.